This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
While the Sheikh is getting prepared, I just wanted to once again thank all of you for coming out for today's lecture and lectures yesterday and for yesterday, and to all of you who came out to the booths and displays that were set up in the Great Hall. For all you people who are interested in future MFA events or want to know more about the MFA, or even have more questions about Islam, don't hesitate to contact us at msaexec@yahoogroups.com or visit our website, which is www.waterloomfa.com or muslim.uwaterloo.ca. So, since we started this process of interactive discussion and dialogue, it would be beneficial for all of us to keep this going. So, don't hesitate to, inshallah, follow this more.
Alright, if you have any more questions, keep it with you, inshallah. I'm going to answer these other minutes, then we'll be done. Is that cool? Can't keep it too long. This isn't a question and answer session that never ends. Okay, question number one. Assalamu alaikum wa alaikum salam. He said that the angel Jibreel first came to Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, who was a man. I always thought that he came down in his real form. Wallahu a'lam, in his real form, as we said, his real form is a creation that covers the heavens, like the east to the west. That is his real form. And so Allah, he couldn't have come in his real form and done something like that. And so if you read the Sharia books, I might be mistaken, maybe I'm missing something. But Allah, that he can't come in the form of a man. And then after that, when he came out of the cave, he saw him in his real form. It says, Assalamu alaikum, how is Islam shaped? Alaykum assalam. How is Islam shaped in the years to come after the Prophet, peace be upon him, death? There's actually a class I did on this exact topic called like the history of the Khulafa, the history of the Khalifas, those leaders that took on the leadership after the Prophet peace be upon him passed away. There was like main stages. You had the stage of tribes that had basically like apostated and went to war with the Muslims. And so the issue was about leadership and who was going to be like king of the jungle or king of the desert. And it was a battle amongst the Arabs of maintaining authority. And so Mecca, Medina, applies, as you mentioned, those were like critical places. And then battles took place in different parts of the Arabian Peninsula. The second stage was battles that took place something about the question, I'm just saying again, like keep the questions with you. If you have a question after these questions, you're welcome to come up and ask me after the discussion. Just so you don't think, like, how do I get my question down here and stuff like that, and bother the brother and so that was one stage, and then they solidified the Arabian Peninsula. After that, you had the Roman Empire, and you had the Persian Empire, and then the battles between them. And so on one level, the battles were political in the sense that it's either they attack us or we attack them, but authority has to be established. And then on the other point is that it's not even just about politics, but it's about passing on the message of Islam to those human beings in those different countries. And so the next stage was the conquest of Iraq, the conquest of Asham, right, the Damascus, those areas. You had the conquest of North Africa, and all these places had become Muslim during those years after that. Then the third stage after that, there was, you had internal issues amongst the Muslims. And so things, some fights happened between Muslims themselves. And then from there, you see like the history had its ups and downs. So before the internal fighting happened, there was a period of like total renaissance for the Muslims, where you know wealth was coming in, all these countries had been conquered, everything was going awesome and great. And so you just see like human beings, just as for all of us, our lives are like the seasons, right? You have the season of summer where everything's just awesome, right? Everything's awesome. Ice cream, watermelon, all of the things. You've just got this big, huge jackpot, and now you're spending, you're having fun. And right in the middle of your fun, boom, something super painful happens to you. And winter comes upon you. Right? Winter comes upon you, super painful, and you're like, oh my God, how am I going to do this? She left me, what am I going to do? And so on. So then winter comes, and it will you stay in winter until you start saying, look, I need to get out of this. I need to start planting new seeds in spring. So you plant new seeds, and you start doing something else, and you go back and try to do another degree, right? The engineering thing didn't work out. You're trying to do arts now. And so you're planting new seeds. After you start planting new seeds, you realize there's no jobs available this summer. Right? Is this summer? Okay. Actually, the summer that I was talking about was fall. That's what I meant. Like, fall is where you're reaping the harvest. Summer is the season of no results. It's the sweat and blood and tears. Right? Going through that summer, and then you keep going through it, you think it's not working, you think it's not working, and then all of a sudden fall comes upon you and start reaping the harvest. As you reap the harvest, and everything's going where you're partying, then something painful happens to you again. And then winter comes upon you. You get what I'm saying? So even in Muslim history, Muslims are still human beings, right? And all human beings, regardless of everybody here, goes through those seasons in life. They might be shorter with some people, but they might be longer. You might have been in winter for the last, like, 10 years of your life. Or just yesterday you were in winter and now you're in spring. Humans fluctuate in how long they spend in these seasons, but nations, humans, all of that, Islam goes through this as well. And so when we talk Muslim history, even modern Muslim history, it's super painful for Muslims to hear. Because when you hear the truth, you're like, dang, Muslims did dumb things like that. And then you think that the world is just so pretty and nice and everybody does the right thing and so on and so forth. Humans are human. The perfection is to Allah and His Messenger. Right? Human beings, on the other hand, are not perfect. And so they make their mistakes and they make their faults. The key is not being perfect. The key is, how do I keep living a life of coming closer to God? And repenting and turning back to God when I slip and fall. And that's the righteous person. Not the person that doesn't make mistakes, but the person that gets up quicker when they fall down. Question is, before the Quran was revealed to Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, before he became Muslim, or before he received revelation, what religion was he? The religion in the Arabian Peninsula, time of Prophet, peace be upon him, you had people who were Christians. Right? And that was no. There were people who were Christians. You also had Jews. In Medina there were Jews. But the people of Mecca specifically, there was a time where in their history where one of the chiefs had gone out to some other areas and found people who were worshipping an idol. And he's like, man, there's major bust in this. So he brought the idol back to Mecca. And he commanded the people to worship the idol. And he started telling the Arab tribes, he would say to them, you have to take your idols from the rocks of Mecca. And he established idols in each tribe. And the Kaaba, which now has no idols, but at that time had over 360 idols. Right? So it just propagated and propagated. And it wasn't a religion of scripture. They knew that it was a religion that just came on off the top of that. So the idol worshipping was stuff that they made up. And so there's a distinction between people of the book, such as the Jews and Christians, who actually received revelation, and it might have been abrogated later on, but they still received revelation at some point, versus someone who made it up from the very beginning, which are the Mushrikeen. They did know and believe in God. They believed in God. Their only issue was that they associated partners to God. And so they also understood the religion of Ibrahim, upon whom be peace. It was known as the religion of Abraham, which is like they just wouldn't worship idols, they would just worship God alone. Or they would just, place their trust in God and that was it. The Prophet, peace be upon him, there's others. He didn't involve himself in the vices, like in the evil of the people of Mecca. They would bury their baby girls or, their alcohol, their different things that they would do. They weren't involved in that, and it's actually in the history book that someone had actually said that, I don't know the details of it, but I'm on the religion of Abraham. That he didn't worship any, associate any partners with God. Allah. And so they believed in God, and then when you receive revelation, then now all the details of what believing God means. Alright, next question. Allah. Allah means that and God knows best what the real answer is. When Muslims are faced with difficulties, such as the cartoon, how should Muslims react? They should just punch anybody they see. What can Muslims do to minimize this incident in the future? How many people are Muslim here? Alright. When someone came up to me, he said, for example, said, Muhammad, you're giving the Friday prayer, like the khutbah, the sermon on Friday, on the speech. He's like, did you talk about the cartoon? I said, no. He's like, are you going to be talking about the cartoon? No. And so then they pull out the guilt trip stuff. They're like, how come you can't defend the prophecy to people on it? What are you going to do about it? Right? And so Muslims are very emotional, obviously, right? They're very emotional people. And so the key is not to be emotional, but to actually use your mind, use your brain. It's like the most embarrassing thing for the Muslims is like you see the guy with the mask, he's got a gun, he's like saying, how dare you say Muslims are violent? we will kill you if you say that Muslims are killers. And I'm sure a lot of Muslims that do that, that's just the image that they bring on TV. And they know it's a contradiction, they know that's the one that everybody sees. Right? That's the one that they choose to put on the media. And I think in the different protests around the world, there's like a protest going around with cartoons, someone throws out a grenade. And they're like, what does grenade got to do with cartoons? And they're like, no, there's multiple rallies happening around the world, and multiple, you know, you just have different political parties that just like jump on the bandwagon. This is our chance to throw grenades at a rally. Right? And you'll see that, you know, it starts off with cartoons, then it goes to the government, and then it goes to like Washington, D.C. I live in Washington, D.C. It's like rallies every week, even during the week. You know, a lot of subways shut down, there's this rally going on. And I'm like, is this a person who cares about all these rallies? Like, but everybody's walking, and sometimes, like, you know how you try to reserve a room, and multiple people want the same room, right? What do? You say, like, hey, let's all get in the room together, and everybody just talk about what they want to talk about. And we'll just call it a big rally. And so everybody's coming for their different reasons in the World Trade Federation, and this is, you know, someone's coming for the cartoon, someone's coming for, you know, the South Americans and stuff like that. They're just walking together. And there's just the confusion of what the rally is. So Allah, I don't ask something to keep in perspective. That all that what you're seeing is not necessarily just cartoon provoked. But it possibly could as well. So now the question is, what should Muslims do to minimize such incidents in the future? What I would say, and I said it in the lecture earlier, is that Muslims have this, and human beings in general, not just Muslims, but they have this unique knack to move when they're faced with pain. Right? When they're faced with pain. Problem for Canadians is there's not too much pain happening in Canada. Right? So the people aren't moving in Canada that quickly. It's very cold. Everybody just goes home. Turn on the heat, everything's good. One of the things, actually, what I like about the U.S., and I lived in the U.S. for 5 years, what I like about the Americans is that they're super passionate people. Like, they don't sit still. And I did this at the lecture earlier. I said, for example, who thinks that Canadians are smarter than Americans, right? Raise your hand. You can go for it. Who thinks Canadians are smarter than Americans, right? If you go for it again. Go for the run. Right? This is the racism of Canadians. All Canadians are smarter than all Americans. We all know this. This is fact. Okay? Then I ask the question. Who's richer? Do Canadians have more money than Americans or not? Or is it the opposite? All the companies, the Fortune 500 companies, are American. So all the Canadians have to need open franchise in Canada. We want to work for you, give us salary benefits and stuff like that. But don't be a big corporation or else we'll backfight on you after. Right? So the Americans, they might not be as smart, but when they do something, they're passionate about it, and so you see the big corporations, you see work, and we need that type of movement in our community. Anyhow, the key there is to work during times of pleasure or the good times. And so the question that I would say, what can Muslims do to minimize this incident in the future, is stop waiting for something painful to happen for you to move. And instead, move during the good times. Move during the good times. So if you find that there's no problem, and everybody on campus is happy with you, and they're like, oh, well, okay, let's give each other a big group hug and stuff like that. That's the time to actually start educating people and being passionate and moving. And people are like, you're crazy. When I came back to Canada, I was just coming, like, FOB, fresh off the boat from America. And I blew them away. And I was so crazy and so hyper. And I was jumping around and I see some stuff like that. Everybody's like, calm down. You're in Canada, calm down. And then I was like, you know, they're like, man, you're humiliated. I was making them jump around, stuff like that. And after I got hit, oh my God, and I just like slowed down in order to feel it. Again, the main thing to benefit, that we learn from this is take advantage of the good times and not only during the hard times. When you do your investments during the good times, the hard times come around, you'll find that all those people that you used to educate about Islam, they're the ones who are now defending, they're the ones who understand that this is not the true message of Islam. The way it is now, they don't know, and so they're like, how do we know who's telling the truth? And then you see their statements like that and so on. Whatever it is, they're confused because we never did anything for them during the good times. Okay. Question says, why are Muslims more upset about bad, mean images of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, than of other prophets like Jesus, peace be upon him, and Moses? It's actually interesting that Muslims do get upset about those pictures. If, for example, we walked in here and there was a painting of Jesus, this would be extremely offensive to Muslims. Extremely offensive. In fact, if we were going to pray in this room, we would cover it up. In fact, people then afterwards, someone would say, are we even allowed to pray in the same room with a picture of Jesus? It's extremely, extremely offensive. And pictures of Moses, I don't think too many people make pictures of Moses as much as they make pictures of Jesus, upon whom be peace, but they're definitely at the extreme level. They are very offensive to Muslims. Jesus or Moses. The Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. In fact, the companions of the Prophet, if someone was to say, this is a portrait of Bilal, so I spoke about earlier, that would be extremely offensive. If someone came out and said, hey, you know what, I want to educate Muslim children through cartoons. And it's going to be a cartoon that actually teaches the story in a good light, it would be extremely offensive to Muslims. Why is it so offensive? The Prophet, peace be upon him, when he's told, and the people that came before, they used to, this is in his statement, he said, these are the people that whenever a righteous man amongst them died, they would make these paintings. And they make these pictures and they make these idols. The Prophet, peace be upon him, said, أُولَٰئِكَ شَرَابُ الْخَلْقِ يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ. He said, these are the most evilest of people on the day of resurrection. Because those paintings and those pictures, they lead people to worship other than God. And it's that path of shirk, what we call shirk, which is associating partners with God, which is the ultimate sin in Islam. It's associating partners with God. Now, with regards to pictures, you have different types of pictures. There's the picture of an idol, a three-dimensional picture, which is completely forbidden. Completely forbidden. So to give you an example, chess pieces. Right, they have, say, a horse, like the knight. Most of the, like, some people are like, I have a chess. The chess piece is like the shape of a horse, and that's like offensive to Muslims. To have like a chess piece like that. It's something that's fashioned in a three-dimensional form, and you know, it's just like sitting there, it's extremely offensive. So the idol making at the highest level of offense. Second, which is extremely offensive to Muslims, is hand-drawn pictures. Pictures that are done by hand, like paintings. And so if someone is going to paint a Muslim painter, what you'll find is in Muslim art, it's calligraphy based for the most part. So you'll see beautiful lettering, right? Beautiful lettering. You'll see rivers and streams and forests and mountains. If you go into grand mosques around the world, you will just see on the wall amazing arabesque, whatever they call them, right? Whatever they call those designs. But just amazing patterns. But there's no pictures. There's no pictures in those things. And so they develop their art without pictures in them, right? And so the next, so the first level of offense is the Ottoman. The second one is the hand-drawn. So in Muslim countries even, sometimes you have the king or the president or so on, he'll have someone paint his picture on the bill of the country. Muslims know this, right? Even in like Saudi Arabia, I'm not going to talk about any kings and stuff like that, but even in countries like that, they're still drawing pictures of their monarchy. And that's something that's extremely offensive. In fact, a Muslim might even say, can I even pray with this bill in my pocket? Which is a question that we get. We're like, yeah, it's money. But you don't make pictures like that. It's still offensive. Now, the third level is photographic pictures, like this example coming up to me while I'm talking. And they're making images of me while I'm speaking. Now, the issue of digital images and photographic images is a difference of opinion, because photographic images didn't exist at the time of the Prophet, peace be upon him. So now, looking at how does law in Islam come to be, you have scholars, you have their debates and so on and so forth. They will say, what is a digital picture most resembling us? For one person, a digital picture resembles drawing a picture by hand. A portrait studio. A portrait studio can either be done by hand or even done with a picture, right? So the one person will say, taking a picture is very similar to drawing by hand, and therefore it's forbidden and it's offensive. And so you'll see in some countries, they'll take pictures and they'll actually cross it up with like a black marker. I have a whole bunch of permanent black marker pens in my house. And if I bring a book in the house, and sometimes it has this mugshot of the author on the back, like, for me, there's no purpose for that. And I'll take my black marker and I'll cross it out, so that we don't have images in our house. And that's even like a digital picture. That's not even like hand-drawn. And even when we're, for our young daughter, when we're teaching her things from books, we'll take like little white stickers and stick it on the faces of the images in the book, so that she's still learning and benefiting from the book, but she doesn't have to look at these, hand-drawn pictures and so on and so forth. Right? Not all Muslims do that. I'm just saying that's one of the opinions regarding like digital pictures and so on. The other opinion says that a digital picture is similar to a reflection. So when you actually have a camera, it's reflecting the light. Right? It's reflecting the light. And so just like it's permissible and non-offensive to look in the mirror for a Muslim, like imagine if it was offensive and all Muslims never looked in a mirror and they had no idea they have, toothpaste on their face and stuff like that. It's not offensive to look in a mirror. At the time of the Prophet, peace be upon him, they had water, and you can look in the water and you see your reflection. That's not impermissible. And so some of the scholars will say that taking a digital picture, a photographic picture, is a reflection of light. And so it's similar to the reflection of light, so the photographic picture is similar to that, therefore it's permissible. And so with the photographic picture, you have like half and half. Some Muslims will say that it's good, some Muslims will say it's not so good. This is like the middle line that for myself and my family, this is what I tell people, is that you go back to the intention of the photographic picture. If the intention of the photographic picture is to glorify the subject, so if like I took this picture of, say for example, a relative, a righteous man in my family, that I would put up on the wall and tell my daughter, this is our great grandfather, I want you when you pass by here to revere him, then it's taking the intention of what an idol is meant for. And so it therefore becomes halal. It becomes impermissible, becomes something offensive. If the intention of the picture is, for example, for educational purposes. Even though I'm saying all this stuff about pictures, I'm probably a better photographer than most of you guys. I have my own zoom lens about this big, and when I go for hikes, the annual pilgrimage, because people don't like their picture taken, make sure that I'm really far away, but I have a zoom lens, they have no idea they're having the picture taken. Right? You find some guy from Tibet coming for a hike, you know, with his cane and stuff like that. This guy looks awesome. I want to get the wrinkles in his teeth, just like Life Magazine or something like that. Like, right? Has no idea. After I've taken all those pictures, I have my albums of, you know, Jerusalem, I have Mecca, I have Jordan, Petra, different civilizations. I've taken certain pictures. Every picture that I took, though, of a human being was with intention to educate. While I'm taking these pictures, bus driver pops up and he's like, hey, take a picture of me. I'm like, take a picture of you. And then I'm you know, scanning my mind, looking at what's the purpose of this, what's the purpose of this, what's the purpose of that. He did no purpose. And so I can't take a picture. There's no purpose to that picture, and so therefore I find it offensive. Even though I'm the one with the camera, right? And so that's just giving me a little glimpse of this historical run of different images and so on. But again, the bottom line, it is very offensive for Muslims to see pictures of Jesus and Moses. Extremely offensive. Okay. What should our responses as Muslims be to people ridiculing Islam and the Prophet, peace be upon him? Ridicule, if you saw what I just said in the lecture, is nothing new to Islam. When someone doesn't understand something, they mock it, correct? It's like from their lack of understanding. I remember there was like a movie back in a long time ago, and the guy was, he was faking being a surgeon. And he's like, you know, the guy's like, has an operation on his side, and then he's going up to his chest or something like that, and the guy's like, you're in the wrong part of his body. And then he looks at him and he says, we mock what we don't understand. And then he moves the other part of his body. But just like that statement, we mock what we don't understand, it's true. If someone doesn't understand something, thank them for being courageous enough to express their lack of understanding. So, those, like, for example, my sister, she, you know, she covers, my actual blood sister, and we grew up in Hicktown, Winnipeg, where we were the only black kids in school and stuff like that. And even my sister, she's relatively Egyptian white in comparison to me, but she wasn't even black like me. And so, you know, I'm talking about, like, white Canada, like the race, the frontier, the bird. So, we get racist comments all the time. All the time. They used to call us Packy. They used to call us Packy. So they say things like, oh, ninja lady. The woman's like covering her face and stuff like that. Hey, ninja lady. Hey, you robber. Hey, you camel jockey. And I get like wearing a hat like this. Go back to Israel. Then you get the whole group. So now, I remember when we were little kids, right? Me and my sister would be walking through the mall, and someone would shout out, hey, go back to Iran, or something like that. I don't know from Iran, but that's just the thing. I remember my sister would leave me and walk right up to those people who would say that. And obviously, they're not very defensive of the statement that they said at that point. Their faces are turning red, and they're going like this, and stuff like that. And then she'll say something that makes no sense to the guy, but it's just basically like, telling him off. But this is what you should do. This is what you should do. Someone says something offensive, just be courageous enough to not turn your back on them, and courageous enough to not stoop to their level. That's a critical point. Because there's no point in just using vulgarity and offensiveness back to them. It might be justified if you're just responding with the exact thing that they did. However, it's a dawah opportunity, or an opportunity to invite them to Islam and educate them about Islam. See, someone says something like that, hey, Camel Dawah, can you go back to Iran? So then you come up to them and you say, Why did you say that? And of course, the face will turn red at that point, and their heart will be beating very fast. And now, as their heart starts to calm down, stuff like that, you're now able to speak to them about the son. Like I said, that takes a lot of courage. That takes a lot of courage. But your opportunity when people offend and stuff like that is to show your higher ground. Show and highlight the morals that it's trying to teach us. That doesn't mean that it continues on, that Muslims just keep getting slapped forever. It just means that, I think, as Care says, like, you're just polite and assertive. Right? You're polite about the issue, but at the same time, you're assertive about what you're saying. Okay, it says, the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, was indeed a messenger, then why did God put him through so much pain? And what reward has he been given? That's a really beautiful question. Why do people go through pain? Let's ask Batman. What's the purpose of pain? Remember what I said earlier about how people, they only learn through pain? Remember when I said that? I said that's not even Muslims, that's human beings. When massive pain hits them, they make decisions that could possibly take them in the wrong direction. Like, some massive pain might happen to someone and then they might become racist after that. Or massive pain could happen to someone and they make a decision about life that will forever serve them. I failed one course when I was studying in university, and it was massive. And I was in so much pain, and I was set back in my schooling. There was so much pain involved in that I took out my journal and I wrote down my notes from, you know, basically consoling what was racing through my mind. And I was set back in schooling. What I wrote down in my journal, and my wife still saved that piece of paper, I wrote down that so long as I benefit from the extra time I've been given to study, then I haven't failed. So long as I learn from this and it makes me stronger, then there's no such thing as failure. And I was giving a lecture in Ottawa, like, for those, you might know a little bit about, you know that, do you guys get like a little purple flyer? A Maghrib Institute and stuff like that. It's an institute that I started. A Maghrib Institute in the last few years has become the biggest institute in the US and Canada. And our class in Toronto this weekend has almost 400 students. Right? In a class where other, if you have halakas and stuff like that, there's not even 400 people here on campus. And we're teaching like Islamic university level, and we have 400 people in our class sizes. It's the biggest institute in North America, the most students, and we teach classes in about 15 cities across US and Canada. I thought to myself, someone would say, what's the secret? How did you do this? And I was thinking about it, and I said, you know what? You know what the reason I did this and how I got to this level was? It's because Allah put me through pain when I was in university, and I failed a course. And from there, I learned that nothing in life would happen to me. This is my analogy. If you ever want me to get stronger, throw an obstacle at me. Because you can't stop me. Like, that's what I said, American style. Just, you put an obstacle, you will only make me stronger. Something like, anything that doesn't kill me makes me stronger, kind of thing. Probably death would make me stronger too. But it's just that I see an obstacle, and then I see my action isn't good enough, I need to work harder. So I'll try doing an action, and it's not accepted, I get blocked. And I said, it's not good enough for Allah. I have to do something better. I'll do, for example, a graphic design, a poster. And then my computer crashes. I don't get sad. I said, Allah crashed my computer. Because this is a junky poster. And Allah took it away from me so that I would do better than that. I had an audio company that took me about 3 years to launch that. And I went through so much pain. There's a sister that was, you know, she's worked very closely with me in kicking off that project. And I kept saying to her, the reason Allah hasn't allowed us to go forward with this company is because it's not good enough. And so we have to be better than this. We have to stop making excuses and make it better and better and better. Imagine audio, if you look at all the other Muslim audio companies, ours is one of the finest graphically designed companies. It's one of the finest products. It doesn't come out as fast as other companies, but it's more finer than any other company out there. And I said that if Allah had just made it easy for us to just kick off this company from the beginning, then we wouldn't have a good product. It'd be just some ugly cassette tape that were bootlegged, and you know, the names not spelled properly, and just everybody spreading them around, and then it's getting lost. I'm sure you know what I'm talking about. It's not a case like that, where that's what happens. Now the question is, why put someone through so much pain? The answer is that paradise isn't a birthright. Paradise is earned. Paradise is earned. Every Muslim knows that. So the closer a person comes to Allah, the greater their test. The prophets had the highest test because they have the highest reward. And so as you're trying to come closer to Allah, your tests are actually going to intensify. You'll be tested with more, with more, with more. It doesn't mean that you're going to be in constant tests. It just means when the tests come, they'll come heavy and they'll come very tough, and then it's an opportunity to become stronger. You know, actually, this is a side point about that. The issue I talked about, pain and pleasure, the reason I'm speaking about why it's so important to benefit from the times of pleasure is because I learned from that, remember, I could throw an obstacle at me and I'll grow higher. There came a time in my life where nobody was throwing obstacles at me. Everybody was like, you know, you're the boss, man, you're the boss. Do whatever. I'm like, come on, throw an obstacle at me. And then I found myself getting weaker. Because no one was throwing obstacles, there's nothing to stop me, and then I just get erring or whatever it is. And so I realized, hey, I'm not benefiting from the good times. I'm only setting up my life to benefit from the hard times, when you should benefit from the good times and from the hard times. And so I find that my past year here in Canada has been like a training of benefiting from the good times. Because Canada is like, there's no problem in Canada. Okay. What state of mind was the Prophet, peace be upon him, when he received the message? Are there any eyewitness accounts of the Prophet receiving a message, i.e. was he fully conscious, sleeping, etc.? There were different states in which the Prophet, peace be upon him, received message. Some of his revelations might come while he was sleeping, and it would come in the form of a dream, such as Prophet Abraham, when he received revelation that he should like slaughter his son. And that was a dream that the prophets knew that this is something true. Another way that the message would come, as you would say, sometimes it would come so loud, it was like the ringing of a bell while he was conscious. And some other times, if he would like get into I don't like the word semi-unconscious state, but kind of like, you know, the companions would know he would receive revelation, and his body would become extremely heavy. One of the companions said that the Prophet, peace be upon him, his thigh was leaning on his leg, and he was receiving revelation, he said, and my leg almost broke from the amount of pressure that was coming down. And so some of the easiest way for the revelation to come was if Angel Gabriel came in the form of a man and revealed to him, like spoken like that. But if it was revealed in those other ways, they were extremely like painful on the Prophet, peace be upon him. But they would know revelation. They would know when revelation would come to the Prophet, peace be upon him. Alright, last question. If there's some of the questions I haven't asked, you're welcome to come up and ask me afterwards. It says, Zakallah Khair, which means may Allah reward you with the best. But Muhammad, for this wonderful lecture, I would like to ask you, is it possible to hear the rest of the Prophet's life from you? Possibly not now, but maybe through some kind of media that may be available or through some other means. The Maghrib Institute, the institute that I started, the way that we teach our classes is kind of a mixture between university classes and like business seminars. So our classes are short, but extremely compact, and give you more return for the amount of time invested than just something that just goes on and on and on for like semesters and semesters. So, one of the classes that's actually coming up is the Seerah of the Prophet, peace be upon him, which is the life of the Prophet, peace be upon him, is going to be taught by a teacher by the name of Yasser Virgin, Yasser Virgin. He is going to be taught. The kickoff class is to be in Houston, And inshallah, God willing, is going to be taught in different cities after that. And so there is a class like that coming up. You can look up the Maghrib Institute, those purple flyers like you mentioned, and check out the website. And if this is what interests you, then the class is coming. It'll either be myself or one of our teachers, inshallah, that we can teach.
On behalf of the Muslim Students Association, I'd like to thank the Sheikh for providing such insightful and at the same time entertaining comments. And once again, I'd like to thank you all for coming. It's getting late, so I guess we all can head out. And if anyone wants to talk to the Sheikh, please feel free.